Noah through his three sons. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And remember, that's in direct opposition to what God said, to fill the earth, scatter, spread abroad the whole earth. They don't want to be scattered. And so the Lord, verse 5, came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. In other words, their sin will have no limits if I don't intervene. Come, let us go down there and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And I'm not going to read through all the names. These names actually repeat from chapter 10. But if you look down at verse 16, there is one that is significant. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. You say, what's so interesting about that? Well, look back at chapter 10, verse 25, where the same genealogy is listed. And it gives the name of what Peleg means. It says, "Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days," this is what his name means, "the earth was divided." So this name Peleg, when he was born, this was when the earth was divided. His very name signified the dividing of the earth. Chapter 10 lists all the different nations, all the different people that divided over the face of the earth in a genealogy form. And then chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, explains why this took place. And then it picks up again in the genealogy. I want us to pick up down in verse 26. Verse 25, actually. Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And that's a detail that will become important later in the story. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram. This is the first time we've got the Lord speaking to someone since Noah, hundreds of years earlier. "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation." That's the word ethne there in the original language, there in the Septuagint. A great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great. Remember the people at Babel were saying, let's make a great name for ourselves. God says, I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. It's for the purpose of making him a blessing. Notice, I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is one of the most important statements in the whole Old Testament right there. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this right here, what we just read, may be the most significant turning point in the whole Old Testament. This is really the hinge on which the whole Bible turns and on which the whole plan of redemption turns and is going to be revealed from this point on in the Bible. And if you don't understand the significance of what we just read, if you just see Genesis 11 as just a bunch of names and why people moved all over the earth to where they are after Babel, if you just see Abram and if you just see chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 as just the origin of Israel and about the Jewish people, you're going to miss one of the biggest themes of the whole Bible here that begins here. You need to understand that what we just read is the gospel in seed form. It's picking up on the seed promise of chapter 3, verse 15, about one who would come. And it's preached here to Abraham, or Abram as he's called now. He's later called Abraham and his seed. And we need to understand what's going on in Genesis 1 through 11 and then Genesis 12 and the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1 to 11 is showing us our need for the gospel, the depth of our sin, and it's setting the stage for how the gospel meets the depth of our great need, and how the gospel meets also the sinful problems and the sinful divisions that are described in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. In Genesis 1 through 2, man and woman originally are perfectly united. There is perfect harmony, perfect unity between Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. But you know the story. In chapter 3, sin comes in. Sin brings trouble in paradise. Sin brings division between them and God. Sin brings division between them and each other. Now spouses are turning against each other and blaming each other. Sin separates. Sin scatters them away from God's presence. We see this theme through those chapters there that they go away from the presence of God. There is a separation now between them and God because of their sin. There's now sacrifices that need to be made to God. The holiness of God will not allow man and woman back into paradise. But in God's grace, Genesis 3, verse 15, promises a deliverer from sin. There's a promise there that there would be one, a singular one, a male who would come in the future, who would one day deliver the earth from the curse that takes place in Genesis chapter 3, who would fatally wound the head of the serpent as this one, this Messiah's foot is pierced. In Genesis 4, Cain, perhaps Eve was thinking Cain was the one. At the beginning of chapter 4, there's some who think the way that language is structured there, she thinks perhaps this is the one, but we see Cain is not the one. Cain is not the Savior who's going to crush Satan's heads. Cain actually acts like Satan in crushing his brother's head in an act of cold-blooded murder of his blood brother. Sin has now turned brother against brother, not just husband against wife, but brother against brother in the most brutal way. Cain's sin brings division. He is driven away now. He's driven away from the others now for the rest of his life. And when Adam and Eve have their third child at the end of chapter 4, he's not the one either. Seth, when Seth has a son, they actually name him Enosh. And the word Enosh in the Hebrew language means incurably sick, weak. It's the word used later of man. It says, man, the heart of man is deceitful and incurably sick, or incurably wicked. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, I believe it is. And that's the name they use for Enosh now. And it appears in the way that they name them because the verse then says, chapter 4, verse 26, says it was then that people started calling on the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, that at least some of them were realizing the depth of man's sin-sick hearts, and they're realizing the only hope is not going to come from man. It must come from the Lord, Yahweh Himself, and so they call upon Him Himself. Look at Genesis 6, if you would, verse 5. For the God-inspired assessment of humanity. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at that. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart or the desires, the thinking within was only evil all the time. It doesn't mean their outward actions were always evil all the time, but as God looks at the heart, he sees it as pervasively, totally, radically depraved. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so that leads into God now destroying this whole earth, except for Noah and Ark, completely flooded, completely deluged and destroyed by water, and then it becomes a new world, if you will, with Noah and his three sons and their wives, their families, exiting the ark. But in chapter 8, verse 21, we see that the flood didn't wash away man's sinful heart. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. There's a sacrifice that he gives to the Lord, Noah. And it says, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I ever again destroy every living thing as I have done. Even though man's heart is still evil from his youth, the Lord, in his grace, makes this covenant. After the flood, and before righteous Noah and his sons disembark from the ark, God says man's heart is still evil from his youth. Man's nature has not changed. But God, in his covenant grace here, he gives the rainbow as this multicolored reminder, if you will, of his grace for the entire race. A race, it would be of every color, every culture, every creature on the planet really is included in this covenant and in this promise here, that he's not going to flood the earth again, like Genesis 7. He's not going to curse the earth again, like he did in Genesis 3. But instead, God has a plan, the covenant plan. It's a grace plan. It's a redemption plan, that the sacrifice of Noah pictured on that mountain, there was going to be a fulfillment of those sacrifices. The ark itself on that mountain pictured in some way what the New Testament refers to by analogy, the future deliverance, the future Savior, who we must be in to be saved as well. Now, one of the interesting things about Noah is it seems that some were hoping that Noah might have been the one that was promised in Genesis 3. If you look back at Genesis 5, verse 29, there's an interesting statement. It had gone through a list of all these males who had been born, and it says, and he died. And in chapter 5, verse 29, there's a break from the pattern of these people who had a son and he died and they lived and he died. Chapter 5, verse 29 says, now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And he's using language right from Genesis chapter 3. And he's saying, this is the one who's going to give us relief here from this cursed earth that we're laboring on. This is the one, he's thinking. That's language from Genesis 3, but we understand one greater than Noah is needed. Genesis 9 shows us that Noah is a sinful man in need of grace too. We find him one chapter after the flood, drunk, uncovered, shameful. And the clear application is that we all need grace. We need something else, someone else to cover our sin and shame. We need an ark of safety spiritually, eternally. We need a Savior. It's not going to come from mere man. In Genesis 5, one of the common phrases through the whole chapter, I forget how many times, but again and again you see, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. You come to the end of that and you should be thinking, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And we don't have to wait till the New Testament to get some insight into that question. Noah's family survived the flood, but then they died. Chapter 10 tells us where their descendants went. Chapter 11 shows how the human race was divided, the Tower of Babel and sin. And it kind of brings to a close now in this theme, in this development here, God's third judgment on the world. The first was the curse in chapter 1, or chapter 3 rather, the curse, the fall of man, his curse on man and on creation. The second was the catastrophe of the flood, Genesis 6 through 8, this global flood that changed the world. And the third was the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel so that mankind, Genesis 11 now, scatters all across the earth. Those are three world-changing, world-altering events in Genesis 1 through 11. But there is another one that maybe you haven't noticed as much that occurs in Genesis chapter 12 or that's introduced here. There is a world-changing and a world-altering event that is introduced in Genesis 12 that will one day lead to a world-restoring event through the future seed of the one that we meet here in Genesis chapter 12, whose descendant will one day undo all that went wrong in Genesis 1 through 11. See, chapters 1 through 11 leave us kind of hanging, if you will. They leave us kind of looking or longing for some way to be delivered from this cycle of sin and death. Someone or something to reverse the curse and to reunite mankind. Man is now divided by land and language and lies throughout history, even from racism and ethnocentrism, which is just a big word to speak of ethnic prejudice or any other satanic anti-gospel weapons. Genesis 12, coming on the heels of all of that sin that we've seen in the heart of man, Genesis 12 introduces the answer to all of those problems. My Old Testament professor, Dr. Bill Barrett, smartest scholar I have ever known, has helped me to see how the end of chapter 11 and the start of chapter 12 is the key that turns the door to the whole rest of Scripture. He says it, I liked how he used the analogy, it opens the wardrobe. And it's as dramatic a change as entering into a new world, like Lucy, Edmund, Peter, and Susan entering through the wardrobe into Narnia. He explained how in the end of the book of Revelation, this new world, the new heavens and the earth, are restored to a world like Genesis 1 through 2, a different world than we're in now. Eden, but even better. The curse is removed, Revelation describes. There's no more people divided by water on different continents. There's no more sea. There's no more pain. There's no more crying. There's no more tears. There's no more sin. There's no more effects of sin described in Genesis 1 through 11. But how do we get there? What brings us to that world? We have to go through Abraham. We have to go through his seed and become like him to inherit that world. That's what Romans 4, verse 13 says. Abraham was the heir of that world, and that how we can be heirs with Abraham. We're given the key here. The door is more fully swung open, at least to our understanding, in the New Testament by a carpenter from Galilee who said, I am the door. But we don't have to wait till then to get some insight and to understand God's plan. I remember my professor telling us in class that if you don't understand the transition from Genesis 11 to Genesis 12, then you really don't understand Scripture. I kind of got my attention when he said that, because I don't think I had studied this well enough. He says, if you don't understand the Messiah in the backdrop and in the setting that's described here in Genesis and beyond, you really don't understand Christ coming in the New Testament, or even the prophecies in the Old Testament and what they're all about. Another professor of mine, Dr. Grassani, has shown this in Isaiah's whole message, which is largely to the nations, how he goes back to what's taking place in the verses we just read here. Isaiah's first half, if you compare it to the second half, and you see the theme of what Israel should be doing to the nations as a light to the nations, fulfilling the mandate that they were given here. He really unpacks how this is a macro theme, a massive theme for the whole Old Testament and for all of redemptive history. And this theme becomes progressively developed more clearer and clearer, demonstrating this wonderful unity in God's wonderful unifying plan for all of humanity. If you look at chapter 12, verse 2 through 3, there is a key word there that I think you'll be able to see easily. It's repeated 5 times in 3 verses. What's that key word in Genesis 12, 2 through 3? Bless. I was hoping someone wouldn't say and, because that's repeated a number of times too. But bless is the key word there. Bless, verse 2. I will bless you. End of verse 2. I will make you a blessing. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the key word is bless, or blessing, built on the same root. You need to understand that in the backdrop of the curse. Blessing and curse are these two big themes throughout the Old Testament. You need to understand the blessing on the backdrop of the curse that's described in Genesis 1 through 11. Blessing now comes on the scene. Blessing now is introduced. Blessing can be given here. Grace for the human race despite their universal sin. Blessing can be restored through God's gracious plan for Abraham and for his descendants through a singular descendant of Abraham. This becomes a theme throughout the whole Bible. Through Abraham, through his seed, all peoples can be blessed. Now turn to Galatians 3. I want you to see how God's plan for the nations through the gospel is in part, it's not just about salvation from sin, it's also to put an end to the divisions that we see at Babel, where the families of the earth were divided and they were scattered all over the earth to various nations because of man's sin. I want you to see that Genesis not only presents our need for the gospel, it is in Genesis, even in the verses that we just read, that God Himself presents the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just pictured in Genesis, it's not just prefigured in Genesis, it is preached in Genesis. Look at Galatians 3, verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's a quote from Genesis 12, verse 3. What type of blessed is this verse speaking of? It's not material blessing or riches. It's the type of blessing Jesus began His first New Testament gospel sermon with. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 3. This is an eternal spiritual blessedness for those who know that they have no earthly way at all to pay for it. They cannot earn it. It is completely by grace. It is the blessing of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as Paul unpacks that in Romans and Galatians and other places, his argument is just like Abraham. Now, scholars debate who wrote the first gospel. Was it Matthew? Did Matthew know about Mark? Did Mark know about Matthew or Luke or John? John seems to be the one they agree was all written the latest, but it's really Genesis. That's the first gospel. Thousands of years before any of those men sat down to pen those four gospels, God says the gospel was preached to Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 8. Before any of the Bible was written, the gospel was preached. Hundreds of years before Moses even lived and the law was even given, the gospel, at least in this form, was preached to Abraham. Before the Jewish people even existed, as He is bringing them into existence, God is telling of His salvation for all nations through them and in a physical seed or son of Abraham, whereby we can be spiritual sons of Abraham if we have the same faith as Abraham, the same grace and the same Savior that Abraham had. Look at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is the blessing of righteousness that is credited as a gift to receive by faith. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who have faith, who believe, they're not trusting in their works at all, they're just believing in the Lord. Righteousness is given as a gift. And to those who have that same faith that Abraham had, not of works, they are his sons. Verse 8, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's the word ethnos, it's the same word linking back to Genesis, that He would justify them by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations, all the ethnos, all the ethnicities will be blessed in you. How are we going to be blessed in Him or through Him? Well, verse 9 says, so then those who are of faith, this is faith in Christ, are blessed with Abraham the believer. And he explains in verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse. And this is language going again back to the Old Testament. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Ethnos, this is the term that's all over Genesis 10 and Genesis 12 in that key passage. God's plan for all peoples, all nations, all the families of the earth of Genesis 1 through 11 that have been scattered at the end of chapter 11, that have been separated, that have been segregated by sinful division. Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all, he's speaking to Christians, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The promise that goes way back to Genesis 12, introduced there, and perhaps even the Genesis 3 allusion there to the promise as well. Abraham and his seed was ultimately Christ. If you look at verse 16, it makes clear that in Genesis, that seed language was ultimately pointing to Christ. Christ puts an end to sin and its results, an end to the curse, an end to divisions and racism and all the other problems we see in Genesis 1 through 11 by the hate-conquering, sin-conquering gospel of Jesus Christ for all ethnos, for all ethnicities. I've been reading a book by Daniel Hayes. It's called From Every People and Nation, A Biblical Theology of Race. And he sums up some of these applications from Galatians. Quote, ethnic division within the church becomes nothing other than a denial of the truth of the gospel. He says, this is why racism is a heresy. This is not merely a matter of an isolated slogan in Galatians 3:28. It is a central theme of the letter as a whole. You can study this out in Galatians, also in Ephesians 2 and other places. Jews and Gentiles are no longer divided because Christ's death brought us together. Ephesians 2:14 and 16 in particular emphasize that. Therefore, all manifestations of racial and ethnic divisiveness are betrayals of the truth of the gospel. Another writer says, when Paul states that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, he is intentionally striking at three of the major barrier-forming divisions in human society: ethnicity, economic capacity, and gender. But this doesn't mean God has no plan or role for woman or man, or Israel or the Gentiles. Paul elsewhere teaches he does have a role for each of those. But the point here is they are not to be there are not to be barriers formed by these differences. There is not to be relative value and status among the people of God based on these types of differences. And we could really spend many weeks looking at New Testament passages of how Jesus and the gospel writers and Paul and the New Testament writers used the gospel to end the divisions and the racism and the schisms that existed in New Testament times, the separations, the segregations, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, and you can study all these themes as God's people there in the New Testament teaching are reunited by God's redeeming grace. But I want us to go to Genesis. I want us to go back to our text in Genesis 11 and 12, and I want us to see how in that very context, in that very flow of the earliest chapters of the Bible, God's gospel plan is put clearly on display for all tribes, all tongues, all traditionally separated people groups to bless them and to bring them all together in worship as brothers, bowing before a Middle Eastern Messiah, Jesus, who is prophesied in Genesis and whose grace can not only save and change the hearts of a murderer or a rapist, but also the inwardly racist man who Scripture says judges by the outward appearance. It's just a matter of degree. All men do judge by outward appearance. Mankind does this, but God looks at the heart, and God can change our hearts to see from His gospel viewpoint. When the book of Romans develops the gospel, Paul does talk about Abraham. He talks about salvation, but he starts with creation. Genesis 1, Romans 1. Since creation, he says, Romans 1, verse 20, and he describes things since the fall in Genesis 3, and how sin and death comes to all since the fall. Romans 3 is kind of the climax of that argument, chapter 3. And then in Romans chapter 5, he talks about how we are all in Adam. And he contrasts that with being in Christ, the second Adam, by grace through faith, like Abraham, so that we can have Abraham as our spiritual father instead of Adam as our father and representative. In Romans 8, he talks about how we can be spiritually adopted, even as other ethnicities. We can be all adopted into this multi-ethnic, multicultural family of God, Jew and Gentile, all having Christ as brother and fellow joint heir. And the foundation of all those gospel truths is Romans so systematically lays out the gospel. All of those things are found in Genesis 1 through 12. Look at Genesis 10, if you would, verse 5. And it's important we use the language. I'm not using the language of races, because that's not a biblical term. And maybe in the future sometime we can unpack that, why we as Christians shouldn't even use terms like races and multiracial, because there's actually some not only bad theology, but bad biology and some real bad baggage that has been imported into those terms that comes more from evolution and that has not come at all from the Word of God. The Word of God describes us within the one human race in these types of terms. Genesis 10, verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families or their tribes, into their nations. That's the biblical language for there's one race, this human race. We're made from one man, Acts 17, verse 26. We're of one blood. Our sameness is what's emphasized in Scripture, not our differences. What's different about us is that we have different lands, different languages, different families, different nations. And as the people separated from Babel, different traits began to develop as genetics and things were isolated from each other. But we are all the same people from the same original parents, Adam and Eve, from Noah and his sons. And what's interesting is the very descendants of the lands and the nations listed in Genesis 10, they're represented in Acts chapter 2 on the first day of the church. Many of the different names or the places that are listed in Genesis 10 are mentioned in Acts chapter 2 on the first day of the church. They hear the gospel going forth in their own language. They had come from their own land to be there on the day of Pentecost. This is part of God's promise unfolding there in the first chapter of the church there in the book of Acts. God's promise in Genesis 12, verse 3, for all the ethnos, all the ethnicities to be blessed by the gospel through Abraham's spiritual seed, Jesus. See, in Genesis 11, verse 1, originally everyone is speaking the same language. And there's nothing wrong with that, but they're together in united defiance against God's command to scatter and fill the earth. That's the problem. Not that they were together. The problem is that they were uniting against God's command. We're going to stay together. We're going to do what we want. We're not going to do what God commanded us to do, to go and fill the whole earth. So chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, God comes down, and what God does is He miraculously creates all of these different languages. And He creates distinct languages that only people from that language can understand. And all these people who are working together now all of a sudden cannot understand each other at all. And so they go and they find people who they can understand, and it's just utter chaos. And so that's it. We're going. We're moving. And their people go and they move to another part of the world. There are 70 different nations or peoples or whatever term you want to use in Genesis chapter 10. And so it seems likely that there were at least 70 different original languages that God created miraculously all at once. And one of the interesting things that linguists, and if Seth Johnson were here, he could explain this better than I could, but linguists study this phenomenon. They study languages all around the world back to an original language. And so there are certain languages that are very similar, and they can have similar words, you know. Italian and Spanish have similarities. Tagalog has some similarities to Spanish. And some of those things are easily understood in more recent history. And they trace these back into more ancient history. And they figure out that based on their study of linguistics, that there were certain language families, that multiple different ones that must have existed a long time ago. And they trace them back. It was probably somewhere in the Middle East. Kind of interesting, kind of what we see here. And they've actually come down to a number very close to 70 original languages that they can trace all the nearly 6,000 dialects and languages in the world back to, a number very similar to the number of the nations listed here in Genesis. What an interesting coincidence. Now at Pentecost, there's this miracle, a miracle that takes place. And this time the miracle on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, doesn't prevent them from understanding each other because of language differences. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, God works a miracle so that now all these people who speak different languages and are from these different nations in Genesis 10, that are listed in Genesis 10, they can now understand in their own language these mighty deeds of God. They can now understand the gospel by this gift of tongues, which just isn't King James' word for languages. What God divided in man's rebellion, He is uniting in man's Redeemer, Jesus Christ, from the very start in the book of Acts of the church. And it's a fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment, of what the Old Testament said in Zephaniah 3, verse 8, where God said, I will gather nations, ethnos, same term from Genesis. I will give to the peoples a pure language, He says, using some of the same terms as Acts chapter 2, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. That's what Peter says in his Pentecost sermon. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it says to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. See, this was God's plan. It was for them to be gathered together, to call on the name of the Lord together, to serve the Lord shoulder to shoulder. That was always God's plan, to reunite the people who had been divided by language and lands and the way they looked, to look to Christ in faith and to worship Him together, shoulder to shoulder, not as different families of the earth anymore, but as a new family of real brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It's God's plan. There's a missionary who is the executive director of Wycliffe in the United Kingdom. Wycliffe is an organization, we have missionaries that we support, that seeks to bring this vision of people hearing the gospel in their own language to pass by Bible translation for all the peoples in Genesis 10 and beyond. And this is what this man writes. He says, what God did at Babel was a judgment on humanity. But God is remarkable, and that judgment carried with it a huge blessing for mankind. Firstly, in scattering men and women around the earth, He helped them to fulfill one of His earliest commandments to us. And that's a commandment in Genesis 9. Right when they exit the ark, this is the commandment He says twice to them. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, spread out across the earth. God confused human language so that mankind could never again unite to find a replacement for God, such as the Tower of Babel. But in mixing up the languages, God also gave to us one of mankind's precious gifts, the gift of language and culture. And He explains part of what God enabled by creating multiple languages in Genesis 11 is a more full expression of His grace, as each language has the ability to express itself in ways that other languages can't do as well. This is another thing Seth could, I'm sure, elaborate on for us, but he says there's subtleties of meaning and inference that just can't be quite transferred from one language to another without losing something, and that's part of why the Bible wasn't just written in one language, but it's written both Greek and Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. He says this is important because that means that each language can say things about God and is capable of praising God in ways that other languages can't quite reach. When God multiplied the languages at Babel, which He created, man didn't create all these languages, God did, He also gave us the possibility of understanding Him and praising Him in new ways. Babel was a judgment, but at the same time, God blessed humanity immeasurably and revealed even more of us to Himself, which brings us to Pentecost. Sometimes, he says, people say that at Pentecost, God reversed the Tower of Babel, but that is not what He did. At Pentecost, God underlined the linguistic diversity that He introduced at Babel. He brought them together in a way so that everyone in the crowd was able to understand the disciples who were enabled to speak their own languages. The triune relational God did not force conformity on His followers by making them all just hear His message in one language. He encouraged diversity by allowing them to hear in their own language. Each of them got to hear in a little different way the mighty deeds of God proclaimed in their language there in Acts chapter 2. And he says, so from the beginning, or from even before the Christian church was called Christian, it was multicultural and multilingual. Another translator on a blog called Every Tongue wrote that if we don't understand Genesis 1 through 12, we can completely misunderstand the nature of God's mission to the diversity of nations that He has created. In Genesis 1 to 11, we see a pattern of God creating good things, people misusing God's good gifts, and then instead of just God giving up on everything and wiping everything out, God, by His grace, redeems that very situation. The confusion of languages at Babel actually was following the pattern we have seen several times in Genesis 1 through 11. God creates something good, man rebels, man disobeys, man misuses the responsibility, but God nevertheless continues with a blessing through that out of His grace. God had sent out His people to fill the earth, knowing that they would form different communities and cultures, seeing the world from different perspectives, honoring Him through different languages, the very nature of their praise reflecting the character of their Creator. God confuses the languages. He creates these languages. That's very clear, but He says, far from being a curse or a knee-jerk reaction to blatant rebellion against his command. He says the confusing, the creation of languages, the scattering of people was in fact God continuing with his original plan of grace that we see commanded in chapters 1 and 9 and worked out in chapter 10, that people would fill the whole earth and inhabit it. And just think about the pattern there. You've got Adam and Eve, and they sinned, and how gracious God was, and how he used that even to reveal his gospel. We see Cain and Abel, and God coming in grace to him. We see Noah in this situation in the world, and God coming and revealing his grace to him. We see Babel. Babel also is not a graceless situation. Babel is following that same pattern of God's grace coming despite man's sin. And he says, God's punishment, which may seem at first to some to be a curse, he says, far from rescinding the good things that God had planned for the creation, this is actually a means through which God is setting his people back up on the original plan of blessing. And that's where chapter 12 makes that very clear, and why we've got to keep reading through chapter 11 to chapter 12. He says, we shouldn't be surprised when in chapter 12, God calls Abraham with the intention that he be a blessing to all of these nations that God has just ordained. Or when on the day of Pentecost, God speaks through the disciples in a multitude of languages to each person in their own mother tongue. He could have just done a miracle where Peter just stands up there and speaks Greek or Aramaic, and all these different people all now understand Greek and Aramaic perfectly, but that's not what he did. One of the interesting things in the picture at the end of the Bible, Revelation 7, as these people come around the throne, it actually highlights their diversity as they come together in unity from every tribe, from every tongue, from every language, from every people, from every nation. All these terms here from Genesis now come together around the throne of the Lamb that was slain, God's throne in heaven, to worship Him, where the final picture of God's original plan and blessing is now fully fulfilled. But we don't just wait till then. He begins that plan now. Not just at Pentecost, He begins that plan in Genesis 12. God's plan from the start was that people would fill the whole earth, that they would speak different languages, that they would live in different places, and that they would see the world in different ways. But His intention was that the diversity of all these peoples, all these languages, all these cultures, just like the rest of His creation, would reflect His glorious creativity. So when He created all these languages, part of that is He is reflecting His glorious creativity through these languages He created, even though mankind rebelled against it, as we have done against so many of God's gifts and the responsibilities He's given us. Through His grace, though, He doesn't reverse His blessing. He actually redeems that very situation so that people of all nations can be united in Christ, bringing glory to Him in all of their immense diversity and unity together, just as He intended all along. So Genesis 10 to 11 is a setup for the blessing of chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, for all the nations. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, lists three of those terms from Genesis 10, verse 5, nations, lands, and the last one of the terms, families, tribes, clans, or peoples. Your Bibles have it differently. That last term is repeated there in chapter 10, verse 18, verse 31, and verse 32, and then it reaches its culmination in Genesis 12, verse 3, where it says, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed in you. And there's a very clear link to these peoples He's just been mentioning in chapter 10. They're going to be blessed in you. Chapter 18, verse 18, there's another term there that's goyim. It says, all the nations shall be blessed in Him. The nations or the Gentiles shall be blessed in Him. And so this fourfold description of man's divisions is the very language, those four terms that describe humanity, those four biblical terms to describe the human race and its divided forms there. That's the very language God reveals in His gospel in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in books like Acts and books like Revelation and other places. Summing up and bringing to a culmination this theme that even though sin had scattered people all around the world, God's blessing is going to reunite them. This is a theme that runs through the whole Scriptures. The prophets talk about this again and again, how God's going to bring them all together. This ultimate picture where every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation, several times in Revelation, building up to this crescendo, all these people are going to be united as people saved by Christ. This is a direct fulfillment of the gospel right here in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. In fact, Revelation uses the same words in the same order. No mistaking that he is using the language here from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, which introduces God's great redemptive plan. It's a plan that ultimately culminates with Christ, and part of God's redemptive plan was to save and bless individuals from all the peoples of the earth and to reunite them as the people of God. And so this, Genesis 12 is also a foundation for missions. And Daniel Hayes again writes, racialization or racial division in the church thwarts the plan of God and is in direct opposition to this central biblical theme. Racial segregation among the people of God is a movement away from God's redemptive plan. It's a disobedient movement back towards Genesis 10 to 11 rather than an obedient movement forward toward the fulfillment of Genesis 12, verse 3, as described in the New Testament. I shared last Sunday, or last month on a Sunday morning, part of the diary of my great-grandfather who was a missionary to Congo over 100 years ago, Edwin Layton. And what I didn't talk about then is that Edwin grew up in Kentucky shortly after the Civil War, southern border states with slaves and a more southern mindset about slavery and blacks. Kentucky slaves weren't freed when Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863. The Kentucky government, their General Assembly, refused to ratify the 13th Amendment or the 14th Amendment, which gave equal protection under the law to the blacks, or the 15th, they refused to acknowledge it, which gave African Americans the right to vote. Their government refused to submit to what the U.S. government said. Kentucky would remain very divided in practice for many generations, no matter what the U.S. government had declared on paper or by law. And so as I'm thinking about this, I'm wondering, why did this Kentucky boy want to risk his life and health to become a missionary to black Africa and to labor there to the point where his daughter, Evelyn, Lita, almost died there due to health? In his day, there weren't very many missionaries at all going to Africa. They were some of the pioneer missionaries, at least to Congo, and there certainly weren't many whites in Kentucky or south of there eager to go and lay down their lives for the heathen Africans, as they would have called them. Why him? Well, the answer is the gospel that was introduced in Genesis 12. For all nations, as I was reading his memoirs even this afternoon, I was reminded that that gospel that's introduced here overcomes generational and racial prejudice to not only save people like us, who just about all of us in this room didn't look like just about any of the people we read about in Bible times, but it can also give a heart and a vision for God's multi-ethnic, multicultural, multicolored family revealed in the book of Genesis. The divisions and the racism that would continue in Kentucky for many years, for many families, was pierced by the gospel, at least for this family. Edmund was raised, as he says in his diary, in a deeply religious home of the Puritan order. His father, Perry, had become a gospel preacher. And I just wrote this down about an hour before I came here, looking at his memoirs again. He describes his father this way: an abolitionist and a Republican, his slaves were freed before the emancipation. My father was a member of the state legislature in 1863 to 64, and of this public service, there's a very interesting fact recorded. This was their fourth resolution, as they, by virtually unanimous a vote, they gathered to discuss national matters. Their fourth resolution read, "This General Assembly enters a solemn protest against the Emancipation Proclamation," which freed the slaves. "We protest against that as unwise, unconstitutional, and void." That's going to be void here in the state of Kentucky. Here's the sixth resolution: declines to accept the president's proposition for emancipation as contained in his proclamation of May 19, 1862. And the record is that Perry S. Layton, representative, the only representative, voted against the adoption of those resolutions rejecting the freedom of slaves. It says that he stood alone, this is from his memoirs, that he stood alone in the House for the freeing of the slaves under the circumstances throws considerable light upon his character, convictions, and courage. And I have to tell you, that was a great blessing for me to read that, for one to stand up really against his entire culture based on what the gospel says and what the Bible says. And I just want to close with the words of Ephesians 2, 14 and 16. We'll study this more on Sunday mornings, but it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments and ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Praise the Lord. We pray. Lord, we thank you for your redeeming grace, your reuniting grace, your reconciling grace, your plan for all peoples. Lord, we pray that we would have more of your vision and eyesight and heart for all peoples. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you all.